Good morning. I do listen, that was Hank Williams Sr. I do listen to Hank Williams Jr. Some of you, it's just kind of a family tradition, you know. Okay, type that in later and you'll figure that out. Okay. Okay, we want to read together a portion of God's Word, Psalm 5, verses 1 through 8. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So here, David wakes up in the morning and he looks to the Lord's house and he says, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. God's steadfast love means his unflinching, unfailing, never wavering commitment to our good. And ultimately, it's his mercy that forgives us of all of our sins and cleanses us from all of our shame and all of our defilement. So through the abundance of his steadfast love, let's enter into his presence now as we pray to him, as we seek his face, as we ask him to be with us this morning and to teach us and to change us into the image of his son. Will you pray with me this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we look to you this day. We look to a temple, but a temple not made with hands. We look to the dwelling place of God where you dwell. And we thank you that you have made a way for us to come and to be your people, to be your sons and your daughters through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your steadfast love, that you have made a promise to the whole world and to the sinners that make it up, that you will forgive our sins, cleanse us, set us free, and you call us simply to receive your promises in faith, turning away from our sins and coming home back to you to rest and to receive upon all the gifts that you've given to us. And the greatest gift you've given to us is your son, Jesus. We rejoice and we're so grateful that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins and the redemption of our bodies. We thank you that his blood cleanses us from all of the embarrassment, all of the shame, all of the defilement, and all of the sin that we so easily fall into and are born with. We thank you that he has taken our place, taken our guilt, so that through the abundance of your graciousness and your kindness, we can enter into your presence and know that we are accepted because of Jesus alone. Please forgive us of our sins. Every single one of us comes with a heart that has the seeds of every sin in it. And every single one of us has done things, said things, thought things that are the symptoms of a much deeper problem, our hearts. We pray that you would forgive us for all of these things, that you would cleanse us and help us to open our mouths now to sing your praise in true holiness and true righteousness. Be with every soul here today, for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Amen. At this time, children, 4 and 5 can go to children's church. And also, as we stand now, you're going to stand, and some wonderful ladies and gentlemen are going to be passing the plates to you. So just be aware that it's going to be happening. So let's stand together and let's worship the Lord.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Apart from his command, and what will Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess, Christ our hope and life and death. Christ He lives, Christ He lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him, then we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy. Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess, Christ our hope and life and death. Sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope and life and death. Now and ever we confess, Christ our hope and life and death.
Good morning. Now that you have been sufficiently terrorized by Tim, by Spencer, you're probably wondering, great, what's next? I don't think I'm going to spring anything new or different on you guys. We are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper later together, but that should be something that you're fairly well acquainted with by this time. But hopefully no more surprises to come your way this morning, but we're glad that you're here and joined with us. We're going to be continuing in a series that we started at the beginning of February, focusing on Jesus. But we are shifting a little bit in our focus of Jesus. So beginning in February, we were asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is He? How do we know who He is? We were looking at various places in the Gospels to see who Jesus was. And today we're shifting a bit, not asking who is Jesus, but we're asking a new question. What did Jesus come to do? And we're asking this leading up to Easter, where we're going to celebrate the supreme act that we worship Christ for, His resurrection from the dead. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. We're going to look at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22 together. This is the account of Jesus with His disciples. They're in the temple, and as you see, they're going to cleanse the temple. I think this is a fairly well-known passage to many of you. Maybe you've seen scenes of it in movies or heard of it. It's not a normal passage that you see Jesus in. You see a different side, so to speak, of his temperament. But let's read it together. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." John is writing this account of Jesus and his early ministry with the perspective of one who's seen his entire ministry. And he's able to give us the editorial notes, so to speak, of this is about the resurrection. This is about ultimately what Jesus came to do, to rise from the dead. And he's thinking back to the beginning of his ministry with those things in mind, giving us a clear picture of what is actually going on here. For us to understand really what's happening here of Jesus with his disciples, they're at this place called the temple, and they're here at a time during Passover. For us to really understand some of the significance of what's going on and what Jesus is doing and what his disciples are doing, these money changers and all these different things of why is this happening, we need to understand some of the context of what's going on in this passage. You see, the temple that they're at, this was the place of worship for the Jews. It was from the time that God had redeemed Israel from Egypt. Right there at the very beginning, right starting there in the wilderness, God began to give instructions to Moses to then give to Israel of how he was to be worshipped. God gave them instructions of how they were to live, of what they were to do. He gave them instructions of the sacrifices that they were to make to God. He also gave them instructions for something called the tabernacle, or the tent that they were to build. And this tent was where God dwelt among his people. This is where he was. He tabernacled with them. This tent went with Israel no matter where they went. When it was time for them to move, they packed up the tent. They went somewhere else. The first thing they did, they put the tent back up. And then they built their camp around. But then eventually they went into the promised land. They came into their dwelling that was permanent. And so they built the tent, and the tent stayed there until David was instructed by God to gather all of the supplies to build the permanent tent, the temple. It wasn't David that built it. His son Solomon built the temple, and it was there in Jerusalem. This was the central place of Jewish worship. It's where you would come to offer sacrifices. It's where you would come to offer prayers. The temple was the center of their worship. It was where God was. The temple is where God met with man. And it is where God's priests interceded for man, offering up prayers on behalf of God's people to him. And the Passover was an occasion for worship. The Passover was an occasion where it was expected that those who lived around Jerusalem would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. It was the remembrance of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. If you remember the story, they're slaves in Egypt. Moses comes, their deliverer. All these plagues come, but there's one last plague that's going to come. And all of the firstborn are going to be killed by this plague. But what's going to save God's people is a Passover lamb that was sacrificed and the blood spread over the doorpost. They were to eat this meal, dress, and be ready to go, because the very next morning they would be free. And this was the Passover, because death passed over their house when it saw the blood of the Lamb. Many people would even come from all over the known world. This was a pilgrimage that Jews would make in their lifetime, and Jerusalem swelled to thousands and thousands and thousands of foreign people. You can imagine kind of the pandemonium that would come with this kind of event. And that's why it says in our passage that this is the occasion that Jesus himself and his disciples have come. They're good Jews. And so they've come to celebrate the Passover as they've been commanded to do. And it was because of this pilgrimage that this scene that we have described for us in the temple is the way it was. Look back down at the passage. In verse 14, it says, "In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there." This is the scene. You come into the temple, there's booths everywhere, there's money changers, there's sellers. What's going on? Well, all of these people who are making this pilgrimage to the temple, coming from all over the world, they imagine this. It's a lot easier to travel with money in your pocket than a flock of sheep coming behind you. And so instead of bringing their sacrifice to make at the temple, they would bring money to buy their sacrifice when they arrived. It was a lot more convenient. But they also were bringing money of foreign currencies, and they had to have it transferred into the currency of the day, specifically to pay the temple tax, which only took a very specific kind of currency. And so the money changers are there, and the sellers of the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons, if you want to think about it, honestly, they're there to provide a service to those who are making the pilgrimage, which on the face of it, that doesn't sound that bad, does it? Actually sounds kind of nice of people. Jesus doesn't like it, though. He's not okay with this. This is the context that we find him, where he sees all of these people here. But in verse 15, it says, he made a whip of cords. And with that whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the oxen. You can imagine the chaos that would be going on. The people who are trying to sell those, the deals that are trying to be made, the bartering that's going on. And the money changers, with all of their money on the table, they're trying to organize this. And all of a sudden, here comes this guy with a whip of cords hitting things. And all of a sudden, this crowded area where all these animals are being driven out. And all of a sudden, some crazy guy grabs your money and pours it out on the floor and takes your table and throws it over. This would have been pretty intense and very unexpected. Would have been jarring for people. Nobody else was doing this. He drives them out. Jesus must have looked like a madman to people. Imagine this for just a second. I was trying to think of what would be similar in our context that would maybe try to communicate what this would have looked like. If you've been to Christmas in Ida, okay, I've heard Christmas in Ida is crazy. This little bitty town in Michigan where barely anybody lives, all of a sudden looks like everybody from Monroe County in the corners where they eat muskrat dinners just shows up. You don't know where they came from, but they're all there. You better try to leave early because you're going to be sitting in traffic for 3 hours trying to get out of that place. It's just filled with people. And they're there for a celebration around Christmas time. And if you've been there, you've seen the people with the silly games that your kids can play, the little trinkets that are way overpriced that you can buy. Right? The experiences that you can have. And then if you're crazy enough to sit out in the cold, you can watch the parade go by. I've never been to Christmas in Ida. And I see the shock on some of your faces. I've been to the days before the parade, but I've never actually been there on that day. I've never seen the craziness. Quite frankly, I don't want to. But imagine this. Imagine your family right now is so scandalized that I've never been to Christmas in Ida. You invite me this year. All right, I come and you bring your pastor, and you're so proud to show your pastor Christmas in Ida. And then all of a sudden, when all the festivities are starting, I start running around like a crazy guy, flipping over all these tables, taking away all these crafts and pushing them on the ground. I run out into the middle of the parade and start unplugging people's Christmas lights. And all the time I'm sitting here yelling, "Is Christmas a joke to you?" You probably would never invite me back. to say the least. It would be a little disorienting and a little surprising. I think that's pretty much what Jesus' disciples would have felt like in this moment. What are you doing, Jesus? What's going on? Why did Jesus react like this? Why did he do this? You see, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship, but it had become a center of commerce. The Passover, which was an occasion for worship, had instead become an opportunity for extortion for these people. There's another instance where Jesus cleanses the temple, recorded in Mark chapter 11 in verse 17, and we see a little bit of elaboration on this that I'm talking about. It says, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers.'" See, these money changers and these cattle sellers were set up in an area of the temple that was called the Court of Gentiles. It was the outermost area where Gentiles were allowed to gather in. They weren't allowed to go any further. That place was only for Jews. But they were allowed to gather there so that even a Gentile could come and offer prayers to God. But this is where all of the animals were set up. This is where all of the money changers were set up. And so now Gentiles were not able to come and to worship. It was no longer a place of prayer for them. They were cut off from their ability to worship in this sense. It had been turned instead into a marketplace. And commentators who also will look at this passage, what they'll cite is historical sources that say that it was actually a well-known fact that the priests who are here, the priests who are the ones that are making the sacrifices that the people are buying from these money changers, the priests were the ones who owned the cattle. They were the ones who owned the sheep. They were the ones who owned these businesses, so to speak. And they knew that people would be coming, and so they hiked up the prices, right? That happens to us during events when we go places. Something that you'd normally be able to buy at the store for a normal price is going to cost two or three times as much in this context. And that's what they would do. These were men that were set aside by God, given a role by God to facilitate the worship of God's people. And they were taking that and they were using that as an opportunity for their own economic benefit. That's what they were doing. It was their own financial gain. You see, the temple was a place for worship, and the Passover was an occasion for worship. But in their greed, they turned it into a marketplace. That's what was happening. And it's kind of shocking that we see Jesus react the way he does. You know, normally Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, if you have any experience reading the Bible or hearing messages about Christ, Jesus finds himself in confrontation with people a lot, but he's not usually the one who starts the confrontation, is he? It's normally somebody else who comes to him, tries to trap him in something that he's saying, but here, the thing that provokes Jesus is not a Pharisee that's questioning him, and it's not a scribe that's trying to trick him, but the passage here says it was the zeal that he had for the house of the Lord that provoked him to do what he did. And they didn't like it. The people whose business he had interrupted, their lives, even the people who were there to worship that he had put a halt to and was driving out with his whip of cords, they felt like they were owed an explanation for why Jesus felt like he had the authority to do these things. And so they come to him. He gets the attention. And they said that they questioned him. Look down with me at the passage. It says in verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Now they ask him that question. And they ask him that question in that specific way. And the way that they phrase that question, they're asking for a sign. They're asking for some credential or miracle that Jesus is able to show. And the way they ask this question shows us that they're assuming that Jesus sees himself as some kind of prophet to them. And that makes sense. If you were to go back in the Old Testament and read a lot of the Old Testament prophets, most of the time their messages to Israel are not light and fluffy things. A lot of times they're actually calling them out for their sin, telling them that they need to purify themselves, to repent and begin following the Lord the way he commanded them to do it. And so in a way, Jesus is kind of acting like an Old Testament prophet. They see that and they recognize that and they say, fine, if you have the authority to do this, what sign do you give us to show us that you are this authoritative prophet from God that has the right to call us out for what we are doing, to rebuke us? Well, that actually is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is calling them out for their sin. He is calling them out for the way that they have tainted the worship that's supposed to be happening. He's calling them out for using this area for something that was not meant to be used for. It's no longer a house of prayer. It's a den of robbers. He's calling out their sin. And so they ask him, prove to us that you have the authority to do what you're doing. You think we need to be purified? Says who? Nobody likes being called out for their sin, do they? You notice they didn't actually even try to argue with Jesus in this moment, at least what we have recorded here. They didn't try to justify what they were doing. They didn't try to point to a passage in the Old Testament and say, listen, it says here, this is fine if we do this. They didn't try to even make themselves look good and say, oh, we're just trying to provide a service to all of these pilgrims here. No, they didn't do any of that. Instead, in their anger and in their frustration, they just look back at him and they say, who are you? Who are you to come to me and tell me that what I'm doing is wrong right here? Who are you to judge me? You ever heard that before? Nobody likes being called out for their sin. Nobody likes it, whether it's in private and especially if it's in public, for someone to point out to you something that you're doing wrong or have done wrong. Nobody likes that. In fact, most of the time when somebody calls out our sins, there's all kinds of different mechanisms that we try to deploy to get ourselves out of the hot seat. There's all kinds of different ways that we try to get the attention off of us. There's many. I thought of at least six. The first three are ones that I hear from my children all the time. Number one, we try to plead ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know that that was the rule. I didn't know that I was supposed to do that. Listen, the fact is, most of the time, that's just a flat-out lie. You did know. You knew that you weren't supposed to do that. I've told you 10 times. We had this conversation last week. You knew. Number two, we try to blame others. Well, they started it. If they wouldn't have said this, I wouldn't have done this. Again, you're just trying to get yourself out of the hot seat. It's just a tactic to get out of trouble. Third, we try to play the victim. You know, I was just so hurt by what they said to me. I just couldn't hold it back anymore. Right? You try to make yourself seem sympathetic towards other people so that they'll go easier on you, don't you? You play the victim. I see so many people smiling right now. It just goes to show that this is true. Or maybe your child already used one of these today. I know mine probably have. The next three, though, I think tend to be particularly manipulative on our part. These are all common. Number four, we try to water down the offensiveness of our sin. We try to make our sin look so sweet and cuddly that it's not really a problem. We try to convince ourselves and others that what we've done is really not that big of a deal. It's not one of the big sins. And so it's going to be okay. We're not worried about it. We try to convince other people that even though it's not a big sin, or even if it is pretty serious, they're kind of overreacting and they just need to calm down a little bit. We also do this in other ways. We do this with the language that we use that surrounds the topic of sin. We often try to soften really harsh words like sin, selfishness, and rebellion with very soft words like brokenness, misunderstanding, and immaturity. If I can make myself look like, oh, I'm not rebelling, I'm just immature. I just need to grow a little bit. That makes you look a little bit better than what you actually are. We do this often. We try to water down the offensiveness of our sin. Number five, we try to justify ourselves. The most common way we do this is by either saying they deserved it, or we try to argue that what we did wasn't wrong, because you've probably heard this phrase before, because it didn't hurt anybody. What I did didn't hurt anybody, so it wasn't wrong. There was nothing bad about it. But do you know what the problem is with that kind of thinking? It's not wrong because it didn't hurt anybody. You see, whether or not something harms someone else is not the standard that God gave us to determine what is right and what is wrong. That's not the standard. The standard that we have for determining if something is right or if something is wrong, if something is moral or if something is immoral, is the perfect character and nature of God. It doesn't matter if it hurts somebody or helps somebody. Is this modeled after the character and the nature of God that He has communicated to us in His Word? That's our only standard. Because we can change the definitions of what hurts people and what's good for people. We can think that we are the ones that actually knows what's good for people and what's bad for people. But that's not what we're called to do. That's not our determination to make. What we're called to do is to submit to the Lordship of God and to model after His character what is right and what is wrong. We have no place to justify ourselves up against the one who is perfectly just. And then when all else fails, number six, when we can no longer justify ourselves, when we can no longer water down the offensiveness of our sin, when we can't play the victim, when there's no one else to blame, and when we are not able to plead ignorance, when all else fails, what we end up doing is instead of owning up to our sin is we look at the person who's accusing us of sin and we attack their character. That's exactly what the Jews are doing with Jesus right here. We like to pull out phrases from the Bible like, judge not. Or when Jesus himself would teach that you must take the log out of your own eye before trying to take the speck out of someone else's. Hey, remember, take the log out of your eye before you try fixing me. Judge not. Who are you to judge me? You have no right to judge me. You've probably heard that before. If I had to render what would be a slang translation of the question that these Jews posed to Jesus, that would be it. Who are you to judge us? That's what they wanted to know. Who are you to judge us? What authority do you have to drive everything out here? Are you a prophet? Prove it. Prove to me who you are. And listen, the reason that this one normally works when all else fails is because every single one of us knows that we have some kind of sin that we are guilty of. Each and every single one of us knows that none of us are perfect in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we work at our jobs, in the way that we raise our children, in the way that we treat our spouse. We know that we ourselves have made mistakes, which is often the reason why we don't even feel comfortable most of the time calling out what other people are doing is wrong, because we ask ourselves that question, who am I to judge this person? Who am I to make this determination? Who am I to say to them this? And we honestly want to save ourselves from the uncomfortable conversation that might come when you try to bring up to your spouse something they've done wrong to you, and you know that they might just pluck up that little thing that happened a couple weeks ago and hold it over your head and say, listen, bucko, I know who you are. I remember what you said. I remember what you've done. We don't want that to happen. And so most of the time we just try to lay back and take it easy, because they know our faults too. We know our faults. We know that ultimately we are no one to judge others. We know that we don't have the right to do that, because we are guilty as we stand before the perfect character and nature of our God. But this one doesn't work on Jesus, does it? You can't look at Jesus and say, who are you to judge me? Let me tell you, if you ask Jesus that question, you're going to get an answer you probably don't want. You'll find out exactly who he is. And Jesus tells them who he is. Because this doesn't work on him, because there is no log to take out of his eye. There is no shame Jesus has for his own sin, because he is without sin. When you are confronted with the holiness of God being a sinner, you will either bow to the ground and humbly ask for his forgiveness, or you will harden your heart and become bitter and angry, and you will grow to hate him. Aren't those the two reactions that Jesus often got from people as he ministered to them? People would either come to him and bow at his feet and ask for his mercy, and he would freely give it as a merciful Savior. Or, like these Jews, they would become angry and bitter, and they would hate him for who he was. They would hate the fact that this man is perfect. We can't find anything wrong with him, but he keeps calling me out for my sin, and I can't stand it. I want him dead. That's exactly what happened. These Jews eventually, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but these Jews eventually would grow in their hatred, in their bitterness towards Christ, to the point where they wanted nothing more than for him to die. That's what they wanted. And Jesus knew it. He knew it would happen. And that's why he predicts what he does here. His answer to their question is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. See, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, everyone here, including his disciples at the time, thought that he was talking about the temple that they were standing in. That's why they said to him, it took 46 years to build this place. You're going to do it in three? From the comments that we have that John made after this little discourse right here, we know John at that time didn't even realize until after the resurrection had already happened that that's what he was talking about. The temple of his body. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, the temple was a physical place, a physical house where the presence of the Lord dwelt and God met with man. But in the person of Jesus Christ, what you have is the God-man, the ultimate meeting with mankind, when God would take on human flesh and come to be with his people. He was the temple, the true temple. And eventually the temple of his body would be torn down. It would be put into the grave. It would be destroyed. But after 3 days, Jesus would make good on his promise to rise from the dead. And after that, no one would ever question his authority again. Because there would no longer be any doubt that this man had all authority in heaven and on earth. One of my favorite Bible commentators, Matthew Henry, he kind of paraphrased what Jesus is saying to the Jews here in a little bit of a different way that I think is just so beautiful that I can't help but to share it with you. He was saying that it's as if Jesus is speaking to these people and he's saying to them, you that defile one temple will destroy another. And I will prove my authority to purge what you have defiled by raising what you will destroy. He was looking forward. He's not giving them the answer that they want in the here and now. He's looking forward to the future. He knows that they're going to kill him. And when he rises from the dead, no one will ever question the authority that he has. And so listen, as we're asking this question, what is it that Jesus came to do? Jesus came to purify that which has been defiled by sin. That's what he came to do. He came to purify that which is defiled by sin. In this instance, their worship was defiled by greedy practices. They had turned the worship of God into an opportunity for economic gain for themselves. And he's purifying their worship by driving them out, calling them to repentance. But ultimately, it is not the temple that needs purifying from sin so much as it is our own hearts that are tainted with sin, sick with sin. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's why Jesus came, to purify you, to cleanse you from your sin, and to lead you to a place where you're actually zealous for good works, to take out your sinful heart, to give you a beating heart, one that's been enlivened and brought back by the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus does not purify our hearts with a whip of cords that he wields in his hands, but by stretching them out and having them nailed upon a cross. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross is the penalty for the sin that was yours, not his. He had done nothing wrong. But the death he received is the death that you deserved. It's the death that I deserved. And it is through that death that he purifies that which has been defiled by sin. But you see, that is exactly why the cross of Jesus Christ, even though it is the supreme act of love, even though it is the supreme act of sacrifice that anyone could ever make for anyone else, even though it is both of those things, it is also the most offensive thing to happen in all of human history. Because in order for the benefit of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood to be applied to you, you have to first look at that crucified Savior and admit, that is my fault. That happened because of me. I am guilty for that. That's what I deserved. You have to admit that. And no one likes being called out for their sin. And so even when we look upon a Savior who lovingly sacrificed for himself, that's why people can still look at a bloodied body and hate him. Because they refuse to admit their own sin. They refuse to admit that they are in need of a Savior. 1 John 1, verses 9 through 10 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Are you calling him a liar today? Or is it true? Is it true that all this time you've just been making excuse after excuse after excuse, putting blame on others, making yourself a victim, pleading ignorance, trying to justify yourself, or watering down the seriousness of that which plagues your heart? Are you really going to continue to do that when you're confronted with the bloody body of a Savior on a cross? Are you really going to continue that? And you can't question his authority to judge you when he stands as the resurrected Lord of life, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to. We do not worship a Savior that is still bloody on the cross. We worship a Savior who has gloriously been risen from the dead. And now he looks to you and he calls you to come. You see, because he wants you to repent. He has no desire to avenge. He has no desire to punish. He wants you to repent. He calls you. He invites you to come to him to be cleansed from your sins. Yes, it involves you confessing your sin, admitting that which you don't want to. But he offers you forgiveness and grace and mercy, if you would but confess. So, are you a sinner? Are you done with the excuses that you keep heaping up over and over again? Do you see that your heart has been hardened, and that maybe now, actually for the first time, you're starting to feel a little twinge of guilt for your sin, because you're finally recognizing and seeing that you are the sinner that God's word says that you are. And there's no more excuses that you can make. There's no more deflections. There's nothing else that you can bring up, but you're now confronted with the reality: I am that sinner. If that's you, he invites you to come and be cleansed. That's what he came to do. He invites you to come, to ask for his forgiveness, to receive salvation that can be found only in him. And you will be forgiven. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have every reason to put your confidence in this Savior. Every reason. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with one another. I'm going to ask the men who are going to be helping pass it out. You can go ahead and start coming forward. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together and remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made to purify our sinful hearts. And so as they come forward, as we prepare to do this together, I want to encourage you to respond today. My encouragement to you today is that we will be able to do this together, and that as we do it together, you will have the opportunity to examine your own heart and ask if there's anywhere that you've been making an excuse for your sin. And now you realize you need to confess that sin to the Lord. You need to ask for his forgiveness. But then as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want you to be reminded for the purpose that we have this. We celebrate this reminded that his blood has been spilled and his body has been broken for the forgiveness of our sins. And that you do have a Savior you can go to and receive that cleansing from. Ask for him to cleanse you. So I invite you to participate with us. If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, if you've not, then just let this pass by you as it comes by. There's nothing wrong with that. When you receive this, the men are going to start passing this out. And when you receive it, there's a clear film on the top. You can just go ahead and peel that back. And there's a little wafer that's inside that you can just hold. Hold it. We'll pray together and we'll partake all at the same time. But men, if you would, go ahead, you can grab your plates, start distributing this. And when you come back, we'll do this together. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread today? Our Heavenly Father, we do come. now holding this in our hands, reminded of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us, offered up as a sacrifice worthy on our behalf. And Lord, as we remember today our own sinfulness, Lord, our own need for a Savior, a cleansing, not of a building and not of a people, Lord, but of our own hearts. Lord, we're thankful to receive this today. Would you help us receive it in faith as we feast upon the body of Christ, as we're reminded of all of his benefits? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. He said, take and eat, do this in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we read that in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember your death today, your sacrifice and your spilled blood shed for us to purify us from all lawlessness and unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you. There's no cleansing that we could do of ourselves. There's no way that we could measure up to your standard that you have shown us through your perfect righteousness. But Lord, we're thankful that you, as the perfect one, though you were tempted, you never sinned. You still offered up your blood to be shed for us in our place. And Lord, that is a message that we will continue to proclaim until you return. Lord, we ask that that message would be one that is heard not only here in this place, but in our community, in our world, that you would continue to purify the hearts of sinners and draw them into yourself that they might worship you. And Lord, we proclaim that message until you return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If you would please, we can now stand together. If you have any questions about anything that you've heard today, if you've been convicted of your sin, if you realize your need of a Savior and desire for his blood to cleanse you from your sins, that's a question that I would love to talk to you about. We can talk after service. Feel free to ask any questions you might have. But now, let's sing together. Let's worship the Lord who has purified us from our sins.
What can wash away my sin? Blood. precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Missed.